If you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 3 again, as we continue our walk through the Scriptures, these first three chapters of Genesis. And actually, I'm thinking, with the end of the summer near, I may well continue our series up to chapter 5 to bring us up to Noah. It'll give us three more sermons after we finish this chapter. Then we can finish start Ephesians in the fall, which would be a nice start to our fall season. And then go into the New Testament. The wrong direction. Let's pick up a reading in verse 6. Of Genesis 3. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. There is a sowing and a reaping logic to life. God is not mocked. What we reap, we will sow. Generally, we reap more than we sow, and always we reap after we sow. The consequences are rarely immediate. And our first parents this morning are brushing up against this principle for the first time. You reap what you sow. As we'll see, there's much grace in this passage. Much rich grace and free grace. Grace that is always greater than all of our sin, as we sing. But there's also consequences. As we shall see, we often get to choose our actions, but we never really get to choose our own consequences. We reap what we sow. And for Adam and Eve here in this passage, sin brings an historical turning point. In this life, at least, things will never be the same again. Even Christ will bear the scars of what Adam and Eve have done here unto all the days of eternity. We cannot sin with impunity. And though grace will pay the price of our damnation at great cost to God, grace just very often does not remove the earthly consequences of sin. It didn't do that for Adam and Eve, for Cain, for Ham, for Abraham when he went into Hagar, listening to the voice of his wife Sarah, and gave birth to Ishmael, gave birth to a nation with a world and life view that is and shall always be profoundly hostile to all his brothers. Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire, consequence. Moses striking the rock, the greatest leader in the Old Testament period. In an historical moment of time, his actions brought consequences. David and Bathsheba, consequences. The Lord put off his sin. But the rest of David's life would be, in many sense, a train wreck of his own making. Consequences. Yes, his consequences would bring Christ into the world through Solomon's great, 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 great grandfather. But consequences. And so we see this morning in our text, as we see throughout the Bible, that there's no connection in life actions and the life we fashion for ourselves and the person we become. I'm sorry, my microphone is fading in and out. It's very distracting. Please forgive me. But we become very often what we do in life. How do you become a liar? By telling lies. How do you become inherently untrustworthy? By breaking trust. How do you become a pervert? By engaging in immorality. We become what we do. Now, of course, we like to tell ourselves, oh, that lie we told, it was just a momentary blip or an otherwise good character. But there's a connection between what we do, the choices we make, and the life we fashion, and the person we become. There's an organic connection to life. It's profoundly sobering. We reap what we sow in ways that are impossible to predict and hard to avoid. So God comes to Adam in our text. He's coming to find out who is responsible for all this. Of course, God knows who is responsible. As I said last week, when God asked questions, he's not looking for information. God knows what's happened. He wants Adam to know. He wants to find out, does Adam know what's gone wrong, and who is responsible for this? We were reading this week in the news about USS Fitzgerald, that hapless ship in the China, in the out east near China. It crashed into the cargo ship, USS Fitzgerald. 7 sailors were killed, and everyone wondered who's responsible for this. And now they're saying, after their initial investigation, that it looks as if the Navy was responsible. The captain was responsible. He was asleep in his cabin, it seems, but still, he left men in charge on the bridge who were profoundly incompetent, at least during that time, and he must bear the responsibility for total ownership. He's the leader. He will bear the ignominy of what his crew did forever. And God here is coming down into the garden to find out, in a sense, to show who is responsible for this mess. And he starts with Adam, as we said last week. Unlike the devil, he doesn't go to Eve. He goes to Adam. He starts with the leader. And Adam hears the voice. It's very emphatic in the Hebrew. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden." Actually, it's your voice I heard. As God says, "Ayecha, where are you? Ayecha, where are you?" Adam hears the voice, and it was the voice in the Hebrew text. It stresses the voice. He heard the voice of God coming to him. And Adam immediately, as we said last week, his heart full of sin and shame and guilt, he runs to hide. And already we see Adam is thinking independently of Eve. Selfishness is gripping his mind. Notice what he says. "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He's not thinking at all of his wife. He's not thinking of her spiritual needs. She was frightened too. She wanted to hide. But sin has made Adam selfish. It always does. It makes us entirely selfish. He reminds me of that story. You've heard the story about the two best friends walking in the jungle, and they come into a clearing, and there in the middle of the clearing, there's a lion asleep. And the two friends stop. Jimmy and Paul. And the lion opens his eyes and looks up. And Jimmy takes off his rucksack slowly. And Paul says, "What are you doing?" Jimmy goes, "Shh." So Paul looks on. Jimmy opens his rucksack, takes one of his big boots off. Paul says, "What are you doing, Jimmy?" "Shh." Off comes the other boot. "What are you doing, Jimmy?" "Shh." The lion stands up, begins to walk towards them. They start backing out. Out of the rucksack comes two Nike trainers. And Jimmy puts on the first Nike trainer. Paul says, "What are you doing?" "Shh." On goes the second Nike trainer. Paul says, "Jimmy, you'll never outrun the lion." And Jimmy says, "Paul, I'm not trying to outrun the lion. I'm trying to outrun you." That's Adam here. He hears God coming. No thought of thinking only of himself. How introspective, like the cockroach I always refer to, the dead legs of the cockroach point inwards, and sin infecting Adam's soul. All of his thoughts are pointing inwards upon himself. "Where are you?" And God comes with this question. "Who told you that you were naked?" Another probing question, reaching into the depths, the darkness of Adam's heart. "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And another very, very emphatic phrase in the statement. He says, "Have you from the tree I commanded you not to eat from it, have you eaten?" The stress falls on the forbiddenness of this tree. The unthinkableness that Adam would eat from the forbidden tree. The tree that God said no about. You see, Adam, again, completely unable, unwilling to accept the blame for what he's done. Sin always does that. Have you ever noticed, men, ladies, how hard it is to say, "It's my fault"? I know if I was the captain and that's the U.S. Fitzgerald, I'd be saying, "Well, I was asleep in my cabin. I left men on the... It was not my fault. I left men, good men, on the bridge. It was their fault. Not my fault." And isn't that true in our marriages? We do something horrendous. How hard it is to say, "I am to blame. I did what was unspeakable. How could I have done those things and betrayed you, my wife, or betrayed you, my husband? I can't believe I spoke to you in such an unforgivably wicked and evil way." That's not the way. We look at our feet, we shuffle, we say, "Oh, I'm sorry. There's an accident, I didn't mean to. You made me angry." We find ourselves so hard to accept blame. Adam here, just the same way. "The woman whom you gave to me, She gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. That squelching sound is Eve being thrown under the bus. And really, it's not just her fault. God, it's your fault. You gave her to me. I didn't ask for her. You gave her to me. Your fault. Then God turns to Eve, and it's unbearable. It's such a brutal question. What, he says to Eve, what is this that you have done? Now, that's a very brutal question. And I think Adam's squirming here, because really it was Adam's responsibility. As we'll see this later on, it's Adam's responsibility. And Adam should have stepped in there and said, hold on a second, Lord, let me stand between you and my wife. Let me be a Christ figure and stand between you and her. It's really my fault and my responsibility, not hers. I'm the leader. Adam stands back, bows his head and says nothing. As God goes after his wife and she's exposed by Adam's failure as a husband. Shameless, shameful. And Adam actually, and Eve actually, to credit her, speaks the truth. The serpent deceived me. He did, 1 Timothy 2. The serpent deceived me. And I ate. But Adam says nothing and lets her take the fall. An insecure blame shifter. Nothing's changed, men. Nothing's changed. How often we blame our wives for our own fault, our own failure. God have mercy. Then God goes to the devil. Notice there are no questions for the devil. Questions are fundamentally redemptive in nature. They're designed to reach into our hearts and to provoke self-reflection in order that we might repent. But there's no question for the devil. When a person reaches the point of no return, the questions stop and statements start being made. Like, for example, Eve, turn to the next chapter. Sorry, Cain, next chapter. God comes to Cain. Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? Question. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Remember that phrase. But you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Cain didn't answer God. He answered with his hand. He goes out to his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Another question, you see. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed. Statements. The questions stop. Statements start being made. He's passed the point of no return. But the devil had long since passed the point of no return. Never an opportunity for repentance to the devil. And so God comes to the devil with pure, simple, sovereign statements. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. To be blessed by God is to be given supernatural strength to prosper in the calling he has given you. The curse of God is the exact opposite. It's a withering judgment that sucks life and strength and energy and goodness and righteousness and all that is worthwhile from a person. It sucks it out of them. Cursed are you above all livestock. On your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat. You who began the process of bringing man back to dust shall eat dust forever. A poetic judgment. If ever there was one, he is cursed. He is cursed. And then, the curse of God upon the devil is followed, do you notice, by what? By the promise of the blessing of the gospel. A tremendous rebuke to the devil. You have done your worst. But my son will come with his best and undo what you have done and destroy you in the process. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. He shall crush your head. And you shall crush his feet. It's glorious. Glorious. This promise is one of the central words of the whole Bible. It is the root from which the rest of the Bible grows. Our fathers called it the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. In a very real sense, it marks out the rest of human history. All of human history can really be marked out by this verse, that there are only two great people groups in this world. Those who are the seed of the woman, i.e. the seed of faith, and those who are the spiritual seed of the serpent, unbelievers, who are opposed to God and all that he does. In the Old Testament, at least by and large, the seed of the woman are found in Israel. Though you have some pagan nations who join Israel, like Rahab the harlot, and Ruth the Moabitess, who come into Israel and are engrafted in. But the seed of the woman is found, by and large, within the nation of Israel. And the seed of the serpent are found in the pagan nations like Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. The very sign of Egypt was a snake. If you look at King Tutankhamun's or Pharaoh Tutankhamun's headdress, the blue and the gold, it's the headdress of an asp, a cobra ready to strike, and there's a serpent above his forehead. The very sign of Egypt in those days was the serpent. Of course, Jesus later, we'll say that the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil in John 8. You say the Pharisees belongs to the spiritual lineage of the devil, even though they're inside Israel. And in the next family, in the next to be born, in Genesis 4, you'll see Cain and Abel. And 1 John 4 says Cain was of the evil one. He was in the very family of Eve. You'll see these two nations taking step as these two children are born. Cain of the devil and Abel of God, the living seed of the woman, the seed of faith. But Cain was of the devil. These two great spiritual nations. And notice, God never intended there to be peace between his children and Satan's children. I will set enmity between you and them. It comes from God. It's placed there by God. If you turn forward to Matthew 10 a second, you'll see Jesus echo these very same words. Matthew 10. I wonder if you noticed this before. Matthew 10, 34 and 35. You all know these verbs, these words. Have you ever seen the connection? Jesus said, Matthew 10, 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set. Christ has come to set. Same verb, basically, in the Greek. God says, I will set enmity between the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. But Christ says, I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's a New Testament echo of these words. There are two great spiritual seeds. And these two nations split Adam and Eve's family, Cain and Abel. And this reality splits some of your families too. Some of you live with this reality every day, with unconverted children who are hostile to the Christ you love and preach. Unconverted parents who are hostile to the Christ you preach. And every time you mention Christ, when you're in your house for dinner and you pray at the table, you can sense, it's like Jean-Luc Picard, shields up, and you can sense the tension in the room as you bow to pray. And you can feel their souls bristling with enmity. This very weekend, I was talking to a family member on Skype or on the computer, and they kind of, and they know I'm a minister of the gospel, of course, and they were joking about how this man tried to share the gospel with them crossing the Queen's Bridge in Belfast. They kind of threw it out there, and they said, I hate these people trying to sell me God. And I said, God's not for sale. You have nothing to worry about. But you could sense the tension. And they said, I've got doubts. I thought to myself, you know, people with doubts, they don't want their doubts answered. You know, if you had three cups on the table, one would leave you, if you drank from it, would leave you racked in pain for years and then a certain death. Another one would make you age 100 times faster. And the third one would leave you everlasting life. And you had to drink one. Would you sit back and go, well, I've got my doubts? No, you'd be begging people, tell me which one to drink. We're about to enter, we're about to leave time and step into eternity before the judgment seat of Almighty God. And can you just live happily with those doubts floating about in the ether? They must be answered today. But the real truth is, before God has mercy upon us, we don't want our doubts to be answered because we don't want God to be true, because that's an idea that has just too many consequences for us to be happy with. So these two great peoples, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and the seed is singular because it speaks, in a sense, collectively of these two nations coming forth from Adam and Eve. But it also speaks individually that these two spiritual lines, one belonging to Eve and the line of faith and one belonging to the devil and the line of unbelief, will be represented by two mighty champions, a David and a Goliath, Christ and the Antichrist, who will come in conflict, and Jesus will crush the devil. But be crushed himself on his heel as he does so. It'll cost the Son of God dearly to fix what Adam and Eve have broken. While Adam and Eve have sown bitter seed and will reap bitter fruit, another one will come with a better harvest to bring in. So God now turns to Adam and Eve with the consequences. But notice, did you notice? When Adam and Eve hear about the and their stiff consequences, stiff, they don't hear about the chastisement before they hear the gospel. Isn't that merciful? God is about to tell Adam, you're going to be the father of all those who will die, the father of all those who have cancer, the father of all those who get septicemia, the father of all those who get Alzheimer's and dementia, the father of all misery. It will come from you. But God doesn't tell Adam that without first telling him the gospel. The God who is chastising Adam and Eve is dressed up in the clothes of the gospel. That's a wondrous thing, isn't it? These chastisements come through gospel lenses. God speaks with Eve first because he's saving the best for last. He's going from subordinate to captain. He's speaking to Adam last. Eve, you're going to bring forth a mighty champion, verse 15. He'll be the man of sorrows. And so bringing forth the man of sorrows will also cause you great sorrow and pain. Poetic justice. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. The womb that will fill the earth with sin and misery will itself be a cause of misery to the woman. Her firstborn son will die. Well, sorry, his firstborn son will murder her secondborn son. And all her sons will die. But ultimately, this womb will bring forth the man of sorrows. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And that's not talking about a sexual desire. You might think so in the context, but actually, if you look, it's a very specific phrase, and it's used in Genesis 4 to speak of Cain and his sin. In Genesis 4, 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It wants to rule you. It's a hostile force that wants to bring you under its control, but you must rule over it. It's exactly the same word, same verbs as used here of Genesis, the woman in Genesis 3:16. Your desire should be for your husband. He's the one who gladly relinquished his control to you. And you enjoy that leadership, and now your relationship will constantly be dogged by your efforts to snipe at his heels and to bring him under your authority. But he shall rule you. He shall rule you. Now we'll deal with the consequences of that in our Ephesians series in Ephesians 5 and what that looks like in Christian marriage. Difficult, what it looks like, but we'll deal with that in Ephesians 5. But just notice the dynamic. Their relationship will constantly be marred by a power struggle. And then to Adam. And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, men, you ought to listen to the voice of your wife. There are many times, I can think of two in particular, that I didn't listen to my wife's voice when she gave me wise counsel. And in both times, it bit me in the behind with the savagery of a rabid Rottweiler. So you ought to listen to your wife's counsel. She should be your best and wisest counselor and your most trusted confidant. Mine is, and I never make a big decision without asking my wife for her counsel. But again, this is not a compliment. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, it's the exact same phrase used later in Genesis 16, verse 2. You're going to look at it later if you want to. Genesis 16, Abraham and Hagar are getting tired waiting for God's fulfillment of the promise. And so Abraham, Sarah has this great plan. Why don't you take Hagar, my servant, and go with her? And she can bring, that's what God meant, really. And it says, and Abraham listened to the voice of his wife, Sarah. And it's echoing this exact same phrase. Point is this, isn't it? Adam and Abraham, you listen to your wife when you ought to have been listening to me. You should be concerned by what your wife says, but you should be controlled by what God says. And too often, as men, we get that back to front. We're controlled by what our wives say in their worst moments, and we forget what God has said. That was certainly the case for Adam and Abraham in the book of Genesis. We should cultivate the habit of listening to God first. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Notice, God does not condemn Eve for that. He condemns Adam for that. Why? Because in God's mind, Adam as the leader is ultimately responsible. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Eating was your, again, poetic justice. Eating was the way you sinned. And eating shall be a toilsome, difficult thing all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Back to that again in a second. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. As Adam, we said earlier in the sermon, you remember, Adam's better What made him alive was not his body, but his soul that God breathed into him. The soul that needs the life-giving presence of the living God as its spiritual oxygen to keep it alive. And when Adam was plucked out of that environment, his soul died and his body began to die. Bodies are catching up with our souls, is the message of the Bible. We are dead in sin outside of Christ, and our bodies are dying because of it. I was at a man's house this weekend, doesn't go to this congregation, never has, don't suspect he ever will, but obviously a very wealthy man. I was talking to him briefly as they left his home. He's an older man and doing much work on the home, and I was just struck by how we spend so much. I don't know where the man stands spiritually, but we do so much of our life and our effort building and amassing kind of physical capital in this world. And then I was reminded of the famous phrase when Rockefeller died. Remember, one of his family members asked the attorney overseeing the will, "How much did the old man leave?" And the attorney smiled and said, "Everything." He left everything. And it's again poetic justice. Adam and Eve turn away from God and everlasting life because they thought a better life led in this direction, away from God, outside of God, and against God. And the life they chose for themselves, they progressively become less and less able to enjoy and live life at all. I was talking to this relative of mine, and they were saying, how can a God of love allow your mother to have Alzheimer's disease? I said, that's exactly the question David Attenborough, the famous naturalist, asked. How can a God of love allow little larvae in Africa and their sole purpose of their existence is to eat out the retinas of little children? How can a God of love allow that? And I said to this person, my family member, I said, you fundamentally make a mistake, though, a categorical mistake. This world that we live in is not a good world filled with good people. That mankind en masse have turned away from God. And we are under his curse. And so the world becomes hostile to us as a consequence when we turn away from God and try to live without him and against him. We learn the truth that nobody ever has lived without God, nobody ever can live without God, and nobody ever will live without God. And that road is a road that leads to death 100% of the time, all of the time. And yet the God who has judged this world is also a God who's paid a very great price to redeem us from this world. Isn't it interesting? Adam and Eve are spoken of as those who have thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And yet when Christ comes to be our representative and our and the one who's responsible for our sins, what's he die wearing? A crown of thorns. He's naked. There's no loincloth on the cross. But he dies wearing a crown of thorns. A fit badge. A fit emblem, a fit crown for the champion of Adam's fallen race. And so you have justice. And you have mercy. Now there's something you might not have noticed in all of that. I've more to say, but we'll come back next week if we're spared. And I've had ministers of the gospel argue with me about this. Good men. Who is cursed in Genesis 3? The devil is cursed. The ground is cursed. Adam and Eve are not cursed. Now, friends will tell me, no, they're cursed by implication. No, God never hints at a curse. When God curses someone or something, he says, curse you. So if you look, God says, Genesis 3, he curses the devil. Cursed are you above all cattle. Can you read anywhere in this passage of Adam and Eve being cursed? Cursed is the ground because of you. Verse 17. Any curse for Adam or Eve? Do you read God saying to Adam and Eve, curse you? Chapter 4. The first man ever to be cursed and to share the devil's curse was Cain. When Cain sinned and murdered his brother and refused to repent, God said, cursed are you. Cursed are you. Verse 11, and now you are cursed from the ground. So the devil is cursed, the ground is cursed, Cain is cursed. Adam and Eve are not cursed. Why? Because of the blessing of the gospel. That curse must fall on someone. It doesn't fall on Adam and Eve. They're the first representatives of the covenant community under the mercy of God. And the New Testament answers that threat, that question. Who is cursed for these people? Why are they not cursed? The Bible says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things of the book of the law to do them. In Galatians 3. Actually, I'm quoting that back to front. Turn quickly with me. We'll end here. But quickly, look at this. It's a great passage. My brain is tired. Galatians 3. Yes, sorry. That's better. Verse 13. Actually, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If you don't keep all of God's law perfectly, you'll be cursed. Now, it's evident that no one is justified, no one is declared righteous, no one is forgiven before God by the law. For the Bible says, the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. That's the problem, you see. If you try to relate to God by doing good works, you're going to be constantly cursed because we can't ever keep God's law. And disobedience can't remove the curse because of yesterday's disobedience. And then comes the gospel. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing, the ancient blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And you see what's happened there? Adam and Eve are not cursed. The ground is cursed, the devil is cursed, Cain is cursed. And the day of judgment, the wicked will be cursed when Christ said, cursed, depart ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But Adam and Eve are not cursed. Why? Because God in his justice has found another way to curse somebody else in their room and in their stead. Christ will come as their champion. Christ will come in their flesh. Christ will come in their sin, knowing no sin of his own, but all the sin of his people. And Christ will come crowned with their thorns. And on the cross, he will be cursed so that we might be blessed. And that's the gospel. If you're here this morning, you're not yet a believer. God says to you, I don't want to curse you, but curse you I will if you do not look to my Son as your Savior, as the only one big enough and good enough and kind enough to bear away your curse as your captain of the lost ship USS Adam's fallen race. And Christ will be your captain. He'll stand before the court martial of the cosmos and say, I am responsible for this train wreck. Curse me, Father, and forgive my crew. And if you're trusting Jesus, God will never curse you. a curse will not fall upon you because it has fallen upon Christ. And the musket of God's curse has no magazine. It's got one bullet. And it's been fired already into the bosom of Christ, and it will never be fired into your bosom if you're trusting Jesus. There was no curse for Adam and Eve, because there will be a curse for Christ. And in his great love for us, he will take it, all of it, forever. Look to him and be blessed, all you ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word this morning, O God. It's an awesome passage. We live with the sharp end of the consequences for Adam's sin. Our bodies are aging, our minds slowly decaying. We are going back on that long, slow journey to the dust. Even the young boys and girls in the congregation are like stones thrown in the air by the force of life. But soon they will reach their zenith, the top of the arc, and they too will start coming back down to the earth from which they were launched and from which they were created. And we pray, O God, in your great mercy, a mercy that sent your Son into this world to be cursed for us, that you would not waste his work this morning, but cause it to find fulfillment in the hearts and lives of men and women and boys and girls who need to escape the curse of God. And that can only be done through Christ. And so we pray, O Holy Spirit, work in our hearts this morning. Open eyes, unstop ears, revive dead hearts, that we might believe in the gospel and come to a saving knowledge of Christ, the curse taker and the blessing giver. In his name we pray. Amen.